Acts chapter 20, and starting in verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Phyrus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then he left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is the word of the Lord. Now, remember, the book of Acts is really Luke volume 2. And I'd ask you to turn back very quickly to Luke volume 1, chapter 1. Because what Luke says in his opening prologue gives a little bit of understanding to the text that we're in right now in Acts. Luke opens these words and he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke tells us right from the very beginning that his purpose in writing the gospel and then later the book of Acts is to give a precise account. Now, that's obviously very important for us in terms of the veracity of the Christian faith. And what we have in our passage today in Acts chapter 20 is really an incredibly precise account. Luke ends up telling us specific people that Paul traveled with. He ends up giving us very specific locations to where Paul traveled, how long Paul stayed there. The details of this journey give this whole passage, along with the book of Acts, this strong sense of historicity. That what we are reading are not the fables of men or the myths of spiritually minded people, but rather what we are reading is a historical record of the Word of God. Now, that is very important But as you go through this passage, with the exception of the interesting story of the man falling asleep and then falling over dead after he fell out the window, we end up having a number of just historical incidents that seem to be relatively unimportant. But I would suggest to you that as Luke outlines for us what really is the sacred history of the Spirit's work in the early church, that we not only have a marvelously historical, accurate account, but we also have a passage that is packed with little gems that are very relevant to the church and to the ministry of the church. And so we open up the first section. We could just simply call it Paul's itinerary. He's going to go from Ephesus to Macedonia. Now, Luke tells us that after the disturbance, remember, that ends up being the riot in Acts chapter 19. Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years. You might remember Paul started to have a negative effect upon the economy. And if you could imagine, you know, being able to identify one person who was totally responsible for things being the way they were, we might have a riot too, or we'd want to kill somebody. Well, the silversmiths and the silversmith unions and the spirit of Ephesus shops throughout the region were all fired up because of Paul's message that the gods are no gods. And therefore Artemis or Diana is no god. And so they riot, and it's one of those nail-biting events in Paul's life. After the disturbance, after the riot, after the trouble in Ephesus, Paul had made plans to leave. I don't think, actually, that Paul left because of the disturbance. I think that the Apostle Paul believed that he had finished his course of ministry in Ephesus because, as we know from Paul, there was no riot or threat of riot that ever stopped Paul from doing what he believed he was supposed to do. And so Paul gets moving, and he decides to head back to Macedonia. Now, before he does, again, just a little insight from Luke. He encouraged the disciples. He's getting ready to leave, and he gives them a message of paraklesis, a message of exhortation or encouragement. And once again, you know what we see with Paul is we see somebody who has a real pastoral heart, who is always looking to see how he can encourage and strengthen and build up the saints. And so he's getting ready to leave this place. And so he gathers these believers together to encourage them and to exhort them. And I have no doubt that Paul's message to them was a message that exhorted them in their perseverance and their endurance. And in the face of hostility and persecution and opposition, no doubt Paul reiterated that message that they had heard from him many times. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so he takes them and he exhorts them. And then he leaves for Macedonia. Now, that may seem somewhat innocuous in and of itself, but I would remind you that Macedonia was not a trouble-free field of labor. The area of Macedonia would have consisted of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And I would remind you that there were two very significant riots that took place in Paul's ministry in Macedonia. And the ministry in Philippi and Thessalonica was a ministry that was far, far from trouble free. And yet, what do we see? We see Paul actually going back to the very region where he had encountered so much trouble. Read the first chapter of Philippians, and Paul, in connecting with the Philippian believers, reminds them of all of the trouble that they encountered together in Philippi. And so Paul is not leaving a difficult field to go to an easier field. He is leaving a difficult field to go back to a field that he already knows is filled with hardship and opposition. Paul not only had the pastor's heart, but he was also just incredibly courageous, incredibly courageous. So he gets back, he goes to Greece and then back to Macedonia in chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. The districts, as I mentioned, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. And notice what it says in verse 2. He'd given them much exhortation. So he goes back through the region. The people there are obviously very glad to see him. He had planted these churches that had really been birthed in the crucible of persecution. And as he goes back, it says, very interestingly, with much word, literally, this is what it says, with much word, he encouraged the believers. Tyndale translates it like this, with large exhortations. The idea is that Paul goes back and as he reconnects with these believers in these three areas where he had planted churches, what did he do? He didn't just sit down and have chats with them. I'm sure he did that. But there was much word that was being given to them. He was preaching to them. He was giving them many, many words of encouragement. Why? Because Paul realized that the most important thing that he could do for these people was to give them the word of God. John Stott summarizes this in a beautiful way. He said, it is a vital ministry in establishing Christian disciples, and the principal means of its exercise is literally much word. Nothing encourages and strengthens the people of God like the word of God. And you know, one of the things that the book of Acts has done for me has re-strengthened me again and again and again that the priority at Grace Community Church needs to be the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. If the Apostle Paul goes back to churches that he himself started and sees his principal ministry to them as giving them much word, how much more ought we be committed to a ministry of much word to strengthen the disciples? Now, he arrives in Greece and he spends about 3 months there. New Testament scholars estimate based on, this is very close, he was either there in 55 to 56, so the fall to the winter, or 56 to 57. So very, very early in the church's history, he's there in Greece. Now, Paul or Luke just skates over this and just says he's there for 3 months. During this period, the Apostle Paul would make a very quick trip to Corinth, which he identifies in 2 Corinthians as his painful visit. It is during this period of time that Paul's heart is in absolute agony over his relationship with the Corinthians who had come to reject his apostleship and were really drifting away following the super apostles. In other words, there's a ton of stuff that's happening during these months in Greece. And Luke just kind of skates over it, doesn't tell us a whole lot. And then Paul's about to head to Syria. As he gets ready to head to Syria, he learns of a plot by the Jews to kill him. Now, this is not the first plot, and it will not be the last plot. But the Apostle Paul, if you went into the Jewish post offices in the ancient world, Paul's picture would have been right there in the Jewish post offices. He was number one wanted man. And so they had some plan, and you can imagine the plan pretty easily. Paul gets on the ship, he's going to sail to Syria. Guess what you can do with somebody on a ship pretty easily? Get rid of them and dump the body. The ship arrives. Where's Paul? We haven't seen him. Paul learns of that, and that ends up being a providential redirection back to Macedonia. And it is in this period that Paul ends up writing the Epistle to the Romans. And so Paul heads back and his companions, verses 4 and 5, are waiting for him in Troas. And notice 4 and 5, you have all of these names. And these aren't just names for name's sake, all right? Luke tells us, first of all, of Sopater from Berea, and then tells us who his father is. He'll be mentioned again by Paul in Romans 16. And then we have Aristarchus, who's mentioned in Acts 19, and Secundus, both of Thessalonica. Then we have Gaius from Derbe, and then, of course, we have Timothy. And then we have Tychicus, who's mentioned in Ephesians 6, 21 and 22. We have Trophimus, who's mentioned in Acts 21. And they're both from Asia. And if you look at this group of people that Paul has assembled, these companions, they actually represent geographically a very broad span of believers. It's very possible that what's happening is you have these representatives from various churches that are going to be picking up the collection in Corinth that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 3. But this team goes ahead of Paul and they're waiting for him in Troas. And it's absolutely vital to note that all of these men that are mentioned were originally fruit from Paul's mission, and now they are agents in Paul's mission. That's the way the kingdom of God advances. The kingdom comes, the gospel comes with power, men and women's lives are changed, they become the fruit of the mission, and then in due time, and in this case, relatively short time, they end up becoming the agents of the mission. Their lives have been transformed, and now they themselves are engaged with Paul in taking the gospel. And this also underscores the fact that the Apostle Paul was not simply a one-man show. He actually formed a team of people that would work together. Paul always had a long-range vision. What was going to happen to the work when he was done? And so what you see with Paul is you always see him gathering people around him, training these people up, having them involved in the ministry, so that one of these days when Paul was gone, the ministry would continue on. Now Paul goes to Troas. Paul and Luke leave Philippi, arrive in Troas, verse 6. Very interesting. Again, Luke tells us we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul actually observes the days of unleavened bread while he is in Philippi. In other words, he's still observing parts of his own Jewish heritage. He's still celebrating Old Testament feasts in light of his Christian liberty. And so what he does is he finally ends up going and arriving to Troas for 5 days. Now, this is the interesting part. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, Luke is not just telling us out of interest what day they were gathered on. He actually is underscoring something that was absolutely critical in the early church. And that is that the early church was dedicated to gathering on the first day of the week. The first day of the week, by the end of the apostolic era, had already become designated as the Lord's Day. The day which belonged to the Lord. That expression, by the way, the Lord's Day, comes to us from Revelation 1:10. And there's only one other parallel structure like that in the New Testament. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says the Lord's Supper. The supper which belongs uniquely to the Lord. The day which belongs uniquely to the Lord. And the first day of the week would become, for the Christians, their special day of worship, a day of Christ-centered resurrection Sabbath. To them, it would be the day that they would observe the ordinances, hear the word, and fellowship with each other. It, to them, was a special day. And I dare say that for many, it is not a special day. For many. Now, of course, I'm preaching to the choir here. I mean, this is really the disheartening thing, is that the points that need to be made often end up being made to the people that already know the points and are living them. But we actually have become quite sloppy in our observance of the Lord's Day. And for these early disciples, they gathered together. It was a day of breaking bread, a day of fellowship, and a day of hearing the word. Now, albeit in that day and age, many of them probably would have had to work in that time because it wouldn't have been a day that was given off to them. So when do they gather? They end up gathering on the first day of the week in the evening. And Paul preaches to them a really long sermon. Paul is, I love this part. This is one of those passages that you think, Lord, there are so many things I could do with this. Paul gathers these believers together first day of the week. They're going to gather for what we would call the Lord's Supper and for the ministry of the word. And Paul's about to leave them, right? And so what he's going to do is he's going to start opening the word. And what's funny is that in the Greek text, it's the imperfect tense is used. He kept on prolonging his sermon. He kept on prolonging the message. It wasn't as if he got to the end and said, finally, and then everybody sitting there said, well, we know what that means. We've got another 15 minutes. Paul said, finally, and then finally, and then finally, and then finally. And so pretty soon it's getting later and later and later. But Paul has a full heart. He has stuff that he needs to say to these people. He has the word that he needs to give to these people. And so he just keeps prolonging this sermon until midnight. So you can't ever complain. I mean, you just can't. If I go 5 minutes over, you should just say, well, you know what? At least he didn't go till midnight. Now, what happens is you got this room. By the way, they're on the third floor. It's dark, no electricity, no forced air. Right? What are they going to use for light inside of there? That torches, lanterns, right? They're going to be, what kind of atmosphere? Can you start to kind of, now don't feel it too much because I'll wake you up. But you can kind of get this feeling that, okay, room full of people, radiant heat, the light's not as bright as it could be to be fully awake. And you got all of those bodies in there. Right? You kind of know the feeling. If you were with us on Industrial Way, you know the feeling, right? You know the feeling, you came back to church at 5 o'clock where it was 11 and the sermon was about to start. The building's already roasting. There's nothing that we can do about it. Everybody's fanning themselves. And here this room is stuffy. Spurgeon one time said that he was noticing people in the balcony falling asleep. And so he had asked the deacons to remove the windows and put in windows that would open so that they could get some air up in the balcony. The windows had been, believe it or not, painted shut. The deacons refused, of course, because deacons are deacons. Now, no offense to our current deacons. I'm just saying, generally speaking, the next Lord's Day, the folks gathered to find all of those windows broken out. Spurgeon never took credit for it. But everybody knew he had taken his walking stick the night before and broke out each one of those windows. Why? Because the atmosphere in which we hear the word of God is important to us hearing the word of God. Right? And so you want it to be as comfortable as possible. This is less than an ideal situation. And then to add to the unfortunate evening, here is a young man who is seated in the windowsill. Now, you know, he's probably seated there because the room's crowded and plus you could get a little fresh air right there. Right? Now, his name is Eutychus, which, by the way, means lucky one. Eutychus is identified as a Neonikos, which means he was a young man between the ages of 8 to 14. He's sitting there in the windowsill, and Luke is so vivid, he uses present participle to say he is sinking into a deep sleep. In other words, he's sitting there fighting off the sleep, and he's losing the battle. And Paul keeps on preaching. As Paul kept on talking, Luke says, Eutychus was overcome by sleep, at which point then he uses the aorist participle. Sleep came and settled down on him. Now, the picture is very vivid, and it's vivid because of the grammar and because of my experience. In the old days, when I was young and ornerier, and I would see people drifting off to sleep, oftentimes what I would do is give one of those, and it usually did the trick. But I have stories to tell. I have stories to tell. If you can see what I see, you would be just so disturbed. There are stories of people who have fallen asleep and fallen out of their chairs. I won't say who. There are stories of people who have fallen to sleep and started snoring. And for the life of me, dear wife to that man, why would you not wake him up? Rather, let him embarrass himself for all the people all around him. Out of mercy and compassion, if somebody's snoring, nudge them. They will appreciate it. Trust me. You know when they start to get into that deep sleep and you start to get that real... It is far more merciful to reach over and nudge that person and wake them up than to let them continue to be a distraction so that nobody's thinking about Eutychus. They're thinking, who's that snoring? Okay? Now, Paul, I imagine Paul was so caught up in the sermon that he's not even paying attention to young Eutychus, right? In fact, you could imagine the Apostle Paul being so caught up in what he was saying and so focused that he's not paying attention to this teenage boy sitting in the windowsill. But there's something that happens in the course of Paul's sermon that catches everybody's attention, and that is Eutychus, in a deep sleep, falls out of the window. Imagine that. You just use your imagination. And what I was thinking of was the third Sunday we were in this building, and I'm preaching on principalities and powers, and we've got this terrible racket, like somebody driving a tractor outside, and then the alarms go off, and then actually before the alarms go off, we hear John Monk's voice say, "We've got water." I imagine that what happened in that third story room is as Eutychus got into that deep sleep, no doubt what he did is one of those jerk things that you do when you're, and as he does that, he falls out the window, and somebody said, "There goes Eutychus." Now, it's funny because we know the rest of the story. And of course, you should be really thankful that we're on ground level and nobody's sitting in the windowsills and all that. But I will tell you that it was not funny when it happened. I mean, imagine Zach falling out of the third story window while his dad was preaching. Okay? He'd get in trouble. That's right. He'd get a spanking. Now, by the way, Eutychus dies. And this brings Paul's sermon to a temporary pause.
He's going to finish the sermon. They all run downstairs, and Paul does something that's very Elisha-like. Right? He falls on the kid and says, "Don't worry, his life is in him." Paul exercises the signs of an apostle. Eutychus is resurrected, brought back to life. A remarkable miracle by anybody's standards, right? I mean, here's this young man. He falls out of the window, three stories. He was asleep. He falls down. Everybody believes that he's dead. Paul jumps on him and he is resurrected. And Paul says, "Can we finish my sermon?" They go right back upstairs. And Paul, they break some bread. And Paul finishes his sermon. Now, I imagine that the sermon was a little different as Paul brought it to a close. And then Luke says in his own funny way, verse 12, they took away the boy alive. And in the Greek text, it says they were not a little comforted. They were greatly comforted. Here was a young boy in their church that fell to his death, and God raised him up from the dead through the Apostle Paul. Paul finishes his sermon, and they were comforted that God had spared this little boy's life. Now, I'm not going to go into application on how to avoid falling asleep during the sermon. But I would remind you that we do have coffee after lunch. And if you need coffee to stay awake during the 1:15 sermon, then take it as an act of God's common grace that caffeine stimulates the brain and will help you stay awake. If you need to go out and go for a walk, go out and go for a walk. But don't fall asleep during the sermon. It could be hazardous to your health. From there, the apostle, notice verse 13, it says, "But we," who do you think is included in that? That's Luke. Luke is now traveling with the apostle. "But we went ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. So he had arranged it, intending for himself to go by land." Now, this is one of the frustrating things about Luke being so detailed, is that he doesn't tell you all the time why he includes certain details. Like, why did Paul not want to ride on the ship? Why did he go by land? And of course, there's no explanation given to us. But Paul prefers to go by land, maybe seeing it as an opportunity for more ministry or something. He's not afraid of getting on a ship because he gets on other ships at other places. They met in Assos, verse 14. They took him on board and went to Mytilene. And there they sailed. And these are one day trips by boat. They go to Chios, to Samos, the next day to Miletus. And what's interesting is that Chios ends up being the birthplace of Homer, and Samos ends up being the birthplace of Pythagoras. Now, Paul goes on these little short trips, and then verse 16, they decide to set sail past Ephesus. He does not want to go back to Ephesus, but he does not want to avoid Ephesus because it was the place of riot. Rather, he wants to not stop in Ephesus because he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. This passage sets up for us, in my estimation, one of the richest Pauline passages in the book of Acts. And next week, as we begin this section, Paul is going to stop at Miletus, and he's going to call for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he is going to give them what ends up being his farewell speech or his farewell sermon. And it is in that text, Acts 20, 17 to 32, that we end up having some of the richest
pastoral theology in the entire New Testament. It is absolutely loaded with good, solid, biblical truth about what it is to serve Christ and the people of God. And so we'll take our time as we go through that. But just notice here that the apostle was trying to get to Jerusalem so he could celebrate the day of Pentecost. And what we see in this text, first of all, is in the early church, the importance of the Lord's Day, the importance of gathering together with God's people to hear God's word and to fellowship with each other. I mean this from the bottom of my heart. There is no place I would rather be than in this house with you, God's people. There is a delight and a joy of being in the house of God with the people of God. When I was a brand new Christian, I believe that somewhere it must have been in the Bible that you were supposed to be at church on Wednesday night, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night. I thought that had to be in the Bible somewhere because that's what everybody did. But there was something that was always wonderfully special about being together with God's people. Being together with people that shared the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same faith. And in a real sense, as you can imagine, that church gathering there on the first day of the week, sitting under Paul's ministry, that's where they wanted to be. I think that they could say with the psalmist, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. You know, we live in a world that is oppressive. This world is not our friend. We live in a world that bombards us. We live in a world that seeks to drag us down. And God has given us a people and a place that is a weekly refuge for our souls. And so we see that priority in the early church. We also see the importance of ministering the word. Every time they gathered, it was the word that was opened. It was the word that was taught. It was the word that was given. We also see the importance of including others in ministry. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he has a team of people that he's working with together. And then finally, the apostle sets for us really a wonderful example. I close with the words of Darrell Bach. He says, one of the highest priorities for Paul in ministry is that his people will be equipped theologically and spiritually to persevere after he is gone. In a sense, this is the Pauline legacy, to ensure that he leaves behind not a monument to himself, but Christians who are a monument to God in their faithfulness. It is also clear that part of what makes this ministry possible is the commitment of time that people give to hearing the word of God. Brothers and sisters, one of these days, we'll be gone. We'll be gone. If the Lord Jesus should tarry 20 years, many of you will be gone. 30 or 40 years, many of us will be gone. What kind of legacy do we really want to leave the next generation? Do we want to leave them a building with little plaques that have our names on it so they remember who we were? Or do we want to leave them a legacy that is far greater than that? A legacy of delighting to hear the word of the Lord and to live it out in faithfulness. And as you see the Apostle Paul at work in these churches, he was laboring to teach the Word of God, to live the Word of God, to make an impact not only on his own generation, but on generations to come. And we need to have that same extended perspective on what God has called us all to do. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for Eutychus and that you spared his life. And Lord, what a thing to be canonized in Scripture by falling out of a window. But yet, Lord, what a demonstration of your power and the priority of your word. And Father, we pray that these lessons in Acts would not simply be of historical interest to us, but we pray that they would be the fuel and the fodder for us to grow as a people. to grow as a church. Father, we do pray that you would mature us and that we too would love the word above all else and that we too would be able to say that the Lord's Day is the best day of the week and the Lord's house is the best house in the world and these are the best people. Father, truly, these saints who are gathered here are your choice ones in the world and how we delight in our fellowship with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.